Handouts posted at the back. Feel free to pop up and grab those. We begin a new class this morning, what are called the Means of Grace, which I'll say more about in a moment. But before we begin that material, let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are the eternal God, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This morning, it's our privilege and our joy to come into your presence, to worship you, to praise you, and we hope to know something, to sense something of true communion and fellowship with you. So please come by your Holy Spirit. Please come and meet with us, particularly in the worship gathering in the next hour, but in this time also. As we consider truths from your word, help us to understand better your will for our lives and how it is that you enter into relationships with your people. Bless us in the consideration of these things. And give us all this morning an experience of closeness with you. Bless all of our children and young people now as they've assembled in their classrooms to hear instruction from your word from the various teachers. Make those to be rich times where they come to grapple with the truth. More and more, as they understand the gospel, as they understand your person and your being, as they understand the redemptive storyline of the Bible, how it is you have worked to bring about salvation for your people, how you've worked to bring about salvation for sinners, may you bless them and help them to grow in their understanding of these things and that increasingly they would give themselves to these things. Make them to love the things of God. Make them to love Jesus Christ. Give to them all the gift of faith and eternal life. Continue with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have a book to give away before we begin our new material this morning. This is a new addition to the bookstall this week. The title of the book is Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. Okay, so this is an important issue in Scripture, particularly in a few New Testament texts, Romans. Is it 13 or 14 would be, I suppose Romans 14 is the main text dealing with the whole issue of conscience, which is very important for Christians to grapple with and to understand aright for the benefit of their own sanctification, their own growth in holiness, but also to understand how to relate to their brothers and sisters in Christ who may differ with them on certain matters of conscience. This book is the most helpful treatment I've read on the subject. It was a book we sorely needed. There's just not a very kind of helpful introductory type treatment to this topic that I'm aware of until this one came out just a couple of years ago. The authors are Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley. Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. So there's copies in the book, so I'll give away a copy this morning. Who here has a bad conscience this morning? Who wants? No, I'm kidding. Who here would read this book before the year is out? Conscience by Andy Nocelli. All right, right here. You got it, Chrissy. Hey, Joseph, can you take the announcement slides off the screen? Thank you, brother. Okay. We begin a new class this morning on what are known as the means of grace, a term that I will explain in just a moment. This is our summer series. This is the last series of classes before we do what we've been planning to do for some time, and that is to split up our equipped class into two classes to have sort of smaller class sizes, rooms that are better conducive to discussion and more dialogue, and hopefully creating more opportunities for various teachers to lead those classes. So that will begin, God willing, in September. Let me tell you kind of where we're going here. We have these summer classes, which pretty much every week will be in this material except for August 7th. On August 7th, I hope that you'll make plans to be here. That's the weekend we're celebrating our five-year anniversary as a church. And so that will be a special Sunday in many ways. The Saturday before will be a special Saturday. I've asked our brother Lai Chow to lead the men's breakfast that morning and to speak in light of the five-year anniversary on a topic that he feels led to lead us in. And then on Sunday, that morning, I'm going to teach a special equipped class, basically answering the question historically, where did Emmanuel come from? Trying to trace that out historically and theologically. And then a special sermon that morning. In the evening, we'll have testimonies and prayer in our evening gathering and hopefully a time of fellowship after that as well. That'll be August 7th. But then we'll be back in the class for the final class in the Means of Grace, which our brother Nathan Strier will teach on the topic of fellowship on August 14th. And then there's a few other things we're going to do. We're going to have our promotion Sunday with all the children's classes. That's where we have a presentation in this hour on children's ministry. That'll be in late August, early September. So that's where we're headed, and then we'll divide into our two classes going forward. So you can see the class schedule that I have there. I'm teaching this morning, and then we'll begin actually consideration of each of the means of grace. Most lists are basically the same. You might see one or two things that are slightly different, but the basic issues are the same in any book or class on the topic of the means of grace. So class number two, our brother Rex Blackburn will consider the subject of the Word of God as one of the means the Lord uses to grow us in grace. Bible intake is the title of that class. Mike Clark will consider the subject of prayer. Our brother Johnny Harris, the subject of corporate worship. David Ray will provide the class on preaching. Preaching isn't always necessarily listed as one of the means of grace. Sometimes it's subsumed under corporate worship and addressed under that larger framework. We wanted to pull it out for a handful of reasons. Then, of course, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Pastor Ben will lead that class, and then our brother Nathan Strier on the subject of Christian fellowship. This morning, I simply want to ask the question, what are the means of grace and how do they operate? Maybe that term, even as I use it, is new to you. If you've been here for a number of years, it's probably not new to you, as that's language we routinely use, but I want to talk about what we mean by that language this morning. So now we're into my outline. Four questions I want to ask and answer. The first is, what are the means of grace? What are the means of grace? This is a common term theologians have used, preachers have used throughout the centuries. Normally, they'll refer to them as the ordinary means of grace. And by that, we don't mean that every experience we have of the means of grace is humdrum and uninteresting, but rather these are the typical means that God uses to bring his grace to us. These are the ordinary ways in which God shows himself to us, helps us, ministers to us. They're the means of grace. So if I asked the question this morning, by what means do I receive my mail every day? Well, the means is a man or woman who comes in a mail truck and delivers that mail to me. So by what means do we as God's people, and I mean to refer to us as God's people, by what means do we experience God's grace and help and blessing and spirit and ministry in our lives? And the reality is the scriptures lay out and present to us a number of particular means, God's appointed means by which he brings his presence, his grace, his help to our lives. So under that first heading, I've listed there the means themselves, the primary means, the principal means that God uses to bring his grace to us are Bible intake, prayer, corporate worship, preaching, fellowship, and the sacraments, or if you prefer the word ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Okay, now there's more commentary, though, I want to give on how these means function, what they are, what they do, what place they have in the Christian life. So the means of grace are, and I've listed five things here. Letter A. The means of grace are, first of all, God's appointed means of bringing to his people the experience of his grace and love. Notice I said bringing to his people the experience of his grace and love. You can be loved of God and at times not be sensible of that. You're not experiencing it. You don't feel loved by God. Doesn't change the fact that objectively you are loved. So I preached a sermon on this recently out of Romans 8 a couple of months ago, trying to help us not to, for the first time, come into the experience of God's love, but to actually feel at the level of our affections, at the level of our experience, that we are loved of God. We who are the children of God are loved objectively, whether we experience it or not. But you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can experience the love of God and the grace of God to differing degrees. Well, if you ask the question, how is it that I could grow in my experience of the love and grace of God? I want to know more that I am in God's love, that I am in his favor, that I am the object of his affection and his grace and his tenderness and his love. How would you go about doing that? I think this is a really important sort of foundational Christianity 101 kind of issue that sadly so many people get wrong. They are looking to sort of experience God's grace and His love in all kinds of ways other than what the Scriptures tell us are the principal means by which we will come into an experience of His love. And those means are the means of grace. That you will not come into a larger experience of the grace and love of God apart from the means of grace, apart from taking in the Bible. It's there that we will become aware, as we ought, of the love and mercy and grace of God. In the context of prayer, of speaking to the Lord and asking Him to come and to be with you, to invite His blessing into your life, the experience of His blessing. It will be in the context of corporate worship. You've heard me cite before the account of Asaph in Psalm 73. He's doubting whether he should follow God. He's wondering if he's cleansed his heart in vain. And he talks about coming into the sanctuary of God. And it was then that he was able to discern the end of the wicked and the fruitlessness of that way of life. It was then that he was able to say, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's none I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my portion and the strength of my life evermore." It was in the context of corporate worship that he came into that experience. Sadly, lots of Christians, when they're struggling or they feel depressed or they feel discouraged or far from God, they tend to withdraw from the gatherings of the church. And I just want to say that's like the total opposite of what you should do, because it will be through the gatherings of worship and prayer and fellowship among the Lord's people. That's the Lord's appointed means to help us to become more sensible of His grace and His love and His forgiveness. It'll happen through fellowship with other believers. It'll happen in the context of the ordinances, like the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate this morning. We're going out of our normal order. Normally, we celebrate communion on the first Sunday of the month. We bummed it up to this previous Sunday, the fourth Sunday of this month, to align with what we'll be considering in the morning message this morning. But the hope is, in the context of communion, we each become more sensible at the level of our experience of the mercy, grace, and love of God. All right, letter B, and I'll stop after the first point for questions and comments. What are the means of grace? They are, letter B, God's appointed means of nurturing communion and fellowship with His people. So we talk about communing with God, fellowshipping with God, friendship with God even. I think it's legitimate to use that language. There are figures in the Bible that are described as the friends of God. Jesus, of course, is described as the friend of sinners. God is not ashamed to call us His friends. And He is not ashamed to actually fellowship with us and commune with us. Again, I get concerned that Christians often will forego their birthright of fellowship and communion with God, you know, for a pot of porridge that is something else, New Age mysticism or meditation or something like that. The ways, though, in which we actually commune and relate to God are in the context of His Word and in prayer and in corporate worship and through preaching and through the sacraments. Those are the means that God has laid out to nurture fellowship and communion with us. It's not actually through sitting in an empty room and sort of emptying our minds and saying some kind of mantra or something like that, or playing kind of mystical music in the background that puts us in a certain emotional mood. The way in which God nurtures fellowship and communion with His people, the way He sort of holds us and embraces us, kisses us on the forehead, speaks words of comfort and blessing to us, is by coming before His Word morning by morning or evening by evening, by meeting with Him in the context of prayer, by gathering with His people and experiencing His special presence. These are the kinds of things that nurture fellowship and communion with God. Many people will pray that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would work in them and do things for them. They want to experience more of the Spirit's presence in their lives. Well, friends, these are the instruments the Spirit uses to bring His presence to us. Okay, so the Spirit is not principally given to us to just sort of create sort of spontaneous, mystical, unbeckoned experiences, you know, that we can't, you know, really make much of or kind of discern what's going on. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and His presence comes to us through the means of grace. Letter C, the means of grace are God's appointed means of producing holiness and Christian growth. You want to be more holy. You want to grow as a Christian. Well, these are the means given to you. You will not grow in holiness apart from the Word of God and prayer. You will not grow in holiness apart from the ministry of the church, the preaching of God's Word. You will not grow in holiness apart from these things. These are the instruments the Lord brings to us to help us to grow in our Christian walk. Jesus prayed in John 17 for His disciples. He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." How will we experience that kind of sanctification apart from filling our minds and our lives with the truth of God's word. Letter D, the means of grace are God's appointed means of worshiping him. This is an important point to emphasize. They are God's appointed means of worshiping him. So we talk about this in the Exploring Emmanuel class, which most of you have been through, whether you're members yet or not. And we usually talk about this in every Exploring Emmanuel class. We'll make reference to what we call the regulative principle, or the regulative principle of worship. Does anyone know what the regulative principle is? Could someone give me just a brief definition of what the regulative principle of worship is? All right, someone help me out here. What is the regulative principle of worship? Yes, Celeste says, we ought only to have those elements in public worship that Scripture itself sets forth. Is that fair, Celeste? Yeah. So we believe we are not free to worship God according to our imaginations. So this is important, especially if you're visiting with us, as we go through the order of service this morning. We don't think we're free just to sort of worship God in any way we choose. We don't think, well, you know, let's kind of put our finger to the cultural winds and see what would appeal to millennials in Winston-Salem. Let's just do that. That's how we'll worship God. We don't think we have the freedom to do that, because what we see all throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is God prescribing for his people how it is that they are to worship. God cares exactly how it is that he's worshiped. So there were very meticulous prescriptions in the Old Covenant, prescriptions that aren't as meticulous in the New Covenant, and yet we see the basic elements of worship set forth in the New Testament as well. So we only will introduce elements into our church of worship that we believe are warranted by the Bible, that are presented to us in Scripture. Now, exactly how to arrange the forms of those particular elements, whether you have a piano and guitar or drums or organ, whether the sermon is 30 minutes or an hour, you know, whether the prayers are short or long, topical or not, those are all kind of forms. We can sort of put some of those things out in good and sanctified judgment and pay some attention to our context. So it may not surprise you to know, I would be very happy for our services to be 2.5 or 3 hours. That was very common in the Puritan era. I find that very edifying personally. I don't think most people would, okay, in our context in Winston-Salem. We've made a concession for our particular context and our age. Our services don't run that long. I don't think the Lord's displeased with that. Different people who believe the things that we do will have shorter or longer messages, sing 3 songs or 10 songs. Those things are form. But the elements are basically set forth. How are we to worship God? What are some of the elements that should be present in our worship? I'll just put it to the floor. What are some elements that are set forth in the Bible that should populate our worship services? This should be very easy. Could raise your hand for me? That would help. Melissa? Oh, it wasn't you. Okay. Mary Beth. I heard a voice over here. Mary Beth, you go ahead. Praise, okay, sure. Praise through, like, what? Song, very good. We're to sing to one another with psalms and spiritual songs. Brooke. Prayer, exactly so. Paul says for Timothy 2, I desire that prayers, that first of all, prayers be offered for all men, governing authorities, etc. Yes, Nick. Group scripture reading. Until I come, Paul says, give attention to the reading of the word. For Timothy 3 or 4, I think. Yes, Stacy. Expository preaching, and thank you for saying it exactly that way, Stacy. Expository preaching. Yeah, I want to immerse themselves in these things, the teaching of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 4, he says, he charges Timothy in the presence of God, angels, and heavenly beings, that he's to preach the Word, that he's to be ready in season and out of season to exhort and rebuke and teach with all patience. Anything else? Yes, Mary Beth? Well, sure. So prayer broadly, and then I think, Mary Beth, very good point, we see different thematic prayers that do come forward in the Scriptures. There are prayers of praise, prayers of confession. We know we ought to confess our sins together as a church. We have a pastoral prayer. We're bringing particular petitions before the Lord. We're praying with the concerns of God's kingdom in that prayer. No? Nathan? I'm sorry? The Lord's Supper. Exactly so. Now it's not prescribed exactly for us how often were to take communion. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson I heard. He was there was a Q&A session, and they said, Dr. Ferguson, what do you believe the Bible to teach? How often are we to take communion? Should we do it every week? Should we do it once a month, quarterly? What should we do? And he just said, as often you know, as often as you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Is that, should that be every week? Should it be once a month? Some of us, I know, would love for it to be every week. Some of us are more accustomed to doing it quarterly. John Calvin in Geneva wanted to do it every single week. The consistory, the people over him, mandated that it would only be quarterly, so he didn't get his way on that. But yes, the Lord's Supper is one of the appointed means by which we worship God, as is baptism as well. So these are the basic means, the basic forms, the basic elements, not forms, these are the basic elements by which we worship God. And so I think this morning is a really good illustration of this. Didn't have to do it this way, but we're going to have a special time of prayer and thanksgiving to God that is focusing on a political issue, a moral issue, but also a political issue. We deliberately put that on the front end of the service as a transition point into our actual corporate worship time. Sometimes you'll hear me even say at the end of services, like we had a time last week where we gave out books to our graduating seniors, and I might make a comment about, you know, now that we've concluded our worship service, we want to recognize, you know, these young people. I don't think it would be legitimate, as some churches may do, as a central part in a worship service to sort of acknowledge graduates of high school or college. It's not an element of God's worship that has nothing to do with the worship of God. We may thank God for that in the context of pastoral prayer. Well, let's go and do that after the service. We're going to have a special members meeting to talk about the budget or something like that. We don't do that in a worship service. We don't play videos in our worship service. We don't have skits, puppet shows, those kinds of things. As helpful as they might be to some, we don't believe the Lord has given those as elements for the worship of God. And so that's, hopefully that will help you interpret the orders of worship that we put out week by week. The last answer to the question, what are the means of grace? Letter E, they are God's appointed means of nurturing love, unity, and fellowship among the church body. How is it that we will grow in our oneness and in our love for one another? Well, that will happen through all kinds of means, but one of the greatest means God has given us is the unity that we experience at the level of his word, when we all come together. It's one of the reasons why we do these congregational readings. We like putting the words of Holy Scripture on your lips all together to say with one heart and one voice. It's an expression of our unity. When we confess the faith together, one to another, we are all saying the same words. It's an expression of our unity in the things of God. It's why we all should lift our voices in song. We're to sing with one mind and one heart and one soul. It's why we're a confessional church, and we have stated forthrightly the central doctrines that we as a church believe. We want that to be a banner that sort of rallies the people of God together. So the Word of God, prayer, song, corporate worship, certainly fellowship, communion, that's also, it's not just communion with God, but communion with one another at the level of the Lord's Supper. These are things that nurture and serve and help the church's unity. Let me pause here. Any questions or comments that you have? Yes, Kraft. Not having what in the church? Oh, flags. Yeah, Kraft is referring to, so when we didn't own this building originally, we didn't build this building, it was built by Northwest Baptist Church in 1967, though the church, I think, was founded in 1909, they used to have a building downtown. They built this building. If you were to come here for the first couple of years before we owned the building, before they gave it as a gift to us, you would have seen displayed, I think, the Christian flag and the American flag. You can even see the stand, I think, that we had for the flag back then. And I've told the story that the day we signed the papers on the building, I removed those flags. And the reason for that is not any lack of patriotism on the part of the leadership of this church or gratitude to God for the many blessings that are ours through being a part of this country. We pray for our country. We support the work of our government. We don't want to be at all ungrateful for the contribution of many veterans who have given their lives for this country. But we recognize that the gatherings of Emmanuel Church are not primarily an embassy of the United States of America. This is an embassy of the kingdom of God. And we are made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation coming together, not only under the American flag, but under the word of God. And so the kind of unity we want to emphasize in our gatherings and the fellowship we want to emphasize in our gatherings is fellowship that transcends any national boundaries or borders, but is centered on the Bible. And so for that reason, we just thought symbolically or visibly, it might be helpful to just not make those flags a prominent part of our gatherings. That's not to say that it's sinful or wrong for churches to have an American flag posted in their sanctuary. I don't think that at all. It's just one of the ways we're trying to achieve the oneness that we have in the Word of God. It's one of the reasons why this platform is elevated and a pulpit is in the center of the room. Symbolically, we're trying to say we come here under the Bible. We come here under the Word of God. See, that was the rationale there. Other questions? Comments? Yes, Celeste. Mm. Yeah. Yeah, that's an excellent question, Celeste. Celeste asking, should there be any sort of hierarchy or framework that we impose on the means of grace where some have priority over others, or maybe some should be utilized more frequently than others, things like that. So the specific quick answer to your question, Celeste, I wouldn't say what you said. You may have heard others say that one sermon's not enough, you'll never grow as a Christian if you just have one sermon a week. I wouldn't say that. I don't think the Bible says that. I don't think we need to legislate the number of sermons we need each week. More than that, I do think, I would say, it probably is going beyond the Scripture to say the Bible narrowly prescribes that we need to read the Bible in every single 24-hour period. That said, I highly urge all of you to read the Bible, never go more than 24 hours without reading the Bible. But that's not a matter of law. That's a matter of, I think, hungering after God, wanting His Word, needing it. So there are examples of people in Scripture who seem to go to God daily. There were daily exercises even in the Israelite community. The priests would carry on. And then there are references, of course, in the Psalms of what David did in the morning and then in the evening and when his head was on his pillow and all that. So I think I could probably say there seems to be a pattern of daily Bible intake and prayer before God. And beyond that, I just sort of can't imagine if we're God's children, if we are united to Jesus Christ, how we could go a day without hungering after His Word, wanting His Word, pursuing His Word. I mean, we certainly at times do not hunger as we ought to. I don't mean to say we can't find ourselves in that position. So I just warmly encourage all Christians to give themselves to daily quiet time or something like that. I kind of become uncomfortable if we start talking about a hierarchy. Well, corporate worship is most important, and then prayer. And that, I don't know that the Bible gives us license to think in that way. We need all of these things. And some of them should be exercised, I think, on a daily basis. What you'll hear us often refer to as regards to the church, okay, we will emphasize in a major way corporate worship. For a lot of reasons, two in particular. One is because I think, yeah, all the means of grace are present in corporate worship. So worship God for about an hour and a half this morning in our corporate gathering. There will be Bible intake, prayer, corporate worship, preaching. There won't be a baptism this Sunday, but there will be in July, God willing. And we'll have the Lord's Supper. And then there will be fellowship also. Fellowship in the things of God and the worship gathering itself, and then fellowship afterward, I hope. So that's one reason. There's just a feast for the believer every Sunday. That is what we try to do. I don't mean to be trite with this analogy, but as if we're a restaurant, we have five or six courses here, and we want you to fill yourselves up on these things. That's our goal every Sunday, to lay a feast for the people of God, a feast for their faith. The second reason we emphasize corporate worship so much in this church is because of what we understand the nature of the church to be. And I think you see this even in the word that's used for church in the Bible. The church is an ecclesia. That is a gathering, an assembly. So I'm very fond of saying we are never more who we are as Emmanuel Church. We are never more who we are as a church, as an ecclesia, than when we are gathered with the people of God in the presence of God. So we don't require our members to go to a small group, though I really hope you do join a small group. Well, all of you are going to be in a small group whether you like it or not. Whether you attend, that's a different issue. We do assign everybody to a small group. You don't have to come to evening service, though we warmly encourage all of you to come to evening service. Don't have to come to this equip class, but we do require our members to come to corporate worship because that's who we are. We are a gathering of God's people around the things of God. That's the essence of the church. The essence of the church is assembly, gathering in Jesus' name before his word. That doesn't make it more important than your quiet time necessarily. But you see why we're emphasizing it when we talk about the church and our corporate life together. Yeah. Sorry to be so long-winded. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Mike. Oh, okay. I want to emphasize with B, we're talking about communion and fellowship with God. With E, we're talking about our fellowship with one another. Yeah, exactly so. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Kraft. Yeah. This is, how does Sunday school fit in, is Kraft's question. This is not a worship service. So, and hopefully you all can tell that by my tone, even, and the tone of the meeting. Our evening services, we don't call them worship services. I would not, if we were designating our evening gatherings as worship services, I wouldn't feel the freedom to interview members as I do. That's not an element of worship. It's very edifying to us. I wouldn't feel the freedom to use humor as much as I do in the context of a worship gathering. I wouldn't feel the freedom to have as much interaction from the floor if we were in a worship gathering. So this is something we thought would be helpful. We think this is great. We think it's another way to put good content and teaching before the church body. It's an environment where we can have Q&A time and interaction just like we're having now. So we think it's really fruitful. We strongly and warmly encourage our members to come to the Equip classes. It's great for the kids as well in their Sunday schools. But we don't see this as a worship gathering like we're fulfilling some clear scriptural prescription. We just think this is good for the people of God and helpful and edifying. And our attitude, Kraft, has been win people with content. We don't want to, you know, beat anybody's conscience into coming to a quick class. If you find this helpful and edifying, then come. If you don't, we're not going to be like, you got to be here or anything like that. But we think it's helpful. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Very good point. Yeah, there's a rant sitting over here, but I'm going to close that door and lock it. I'm not going to look at it. I was going to go off on having children in church. And so I'll just say, the reason we encourage children being in the assembly. We have a nursery through age 4, and we make provision for those who have special cases for kids beyond that. But one of the reasons we've encouraged kids to be in the gathering is the gathering's the thing. The assembly of the Lord's people, we want them to be in that gathering, sensing what it is that is going on, whether they're actually regenerate or not. So we think it's valuable to have sort of age-appropriate instruction. And we could do this on Sunday afternoons. That's what Spurgeon did. That's what the early Sunday school movement did. They had a worship gathering, and then in the afternoons, you know, they'd have Sunday school programs, and they'd have backyard Bible clubs and things like that. That's perfectly fine. I have lots of friends in ministry who, their church, they have a worship gathering, and then they do classes or small groups in the afternoon. It's totally fine. Yeah. But for us, we just feel this is a doable time for most of our folks. If we felt it wasn't, we'd just do it at a different time. Yeah. Why don't I move on to point number 2 here, and we'll have time for more discussion here in a moment. The second question is, how should we access and utilize the means of grace? And this is very easy to answer. All I'm saying is we should access these things both privately and publicly. So letter A, we should do so privately in our Christian walk. So to the question that Celeste asked, I just want to urge us again. The means of grace are there for the taking. You don't need to wait until you have a liturgy in front of you or an Emmanuel Church bulletin in front of you to run after these means that God has given to us for nurturing communion and fellowship with him and Christian growth and holiness. Go after the means of grace privately. They're there for you. The Lord is pleased to meet with us, to help us, not just when, you know, someone's preaching a sermon, but when you're sitting there at 7:30 in the morning, Bible open in your lap, reading Psalm 23. God is pleased to come to you in the context of his word, in the context of prayer, and to meet with you. And I just want to emphasize again, those are the appointed means where you will meet God. So if you're here this morning, you acknowledge, I just feel kind of dry spiritually, feel kind of dull in my Christian walk. How will you be revived? Well, it's not going to come through other paths other than these particular paths. I think it's John Piper in his book, When I Don't Desire God, which is, by the way, one of the best books I think I can recommend for growth in the Christian life, When I Don't Desire God by John Piper. I think it's his best book. We have it in the bookstall. He has a chapter on the means of grace that's excellent. I think it's there that he says, he pictures someone like a beggar, so much in need of mercy and grace, and Jesus is the king. And he says the king only has these particular highways that he travels down. If you want to meet the king, you go, you find the highways, the roads that he travels down if you want to meet him. And those roads are prayer, and they're scripture intake, and they're corporate worship. And these are the roads where you're going to find him. And he talks about, using the illustration, how illogical would it be to look for the king on roads that he never travels? You know, these are the roads he travels. And it may be sometimes you go down prayer road and you don't sense his presence with you. You don't meet him there. Well, don't stop going there. If you're going to find him, it's going to be on that road, or on the road of scripture intake, etc., which I think is a very important point. We should pursue God and seek to find God in the context of the means of grace. One little note I have here, I was just asked this week. Met with a couple of young people for a time. They just wanted to have kind of their own ask anything time. And one of the young people asked, help me think through how to have an effective quiet time. And he asked specifically, what do you think of the utility of devotionals? Okay. I don't think it's wrong at all to use devotionals, but I sort of emphasize devotionals can work in one of two ways. Either they're sort of creating a barrier or an extra layer, sort of obstructing our access to the Bible, or they're helping us get to the Bible. And I said, so I don't actually use devotionals privately. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't. But most devotionals I use, I find unhelpful because they seem to kind of put a layer between me and my Bible. I just want to like get in the Bible, right? Now, some devotions can be very helpful in getting you there. Those are the ones you want to use. But just use the example, most devotionals I find are like kissing my wife through a sheet. Like, I want to kiss my wife right there in front of me. No sheet in the middle, right? So sometimes devotionals that I've used in the past is like, I need to be in the Bible. And I don't need all of so-and-so's commentary or so-and-so's, you know, words. I want the Bible itself. So if you use devotionals, just recognize, you know, what I'll just think of the very best devotionals. I mean, Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon, or the stuff Ligonier has put out by Sinclair Ferguson, and things like that. Those are not the means of grace themselves. They're most helpful when they're pointing us to the means of grace, the Bible itself. So if you use a devotional, just make sure it's getting you in the Word of God, because God doesn't promise to meet with me reading Sinclair Ferguson, though often he does. God promises to meet with me in the Scriptures themselves. So then, letter B, we should do so. We should utilize and access the means of grace publicly in the life and worship of the church. Friends, I just encourage you, throw yourself into gathered worship. You might not have had a good week on your own spiritually. Well, come into the family of God. There's a feast laid out here for you. Engage in the prayers. Engage in the songs. Engage in the reading. Ask God to revive your heart and to help you as you pursue these things privately also. Let me do point number three, and I'll pause again for questions. What should we expect as we diligently give ourselves to the means of grace? Letter A, for us to experience genuine communion and fellowship with God. It may take time. You're not going to experience it every time you read the Bible, but I can guarantee you, you will not experience genuine fellowship and communion with God apart from His Word, apart from the truth of the Bible. You can expect, if I want to know real relationship with God, if I want to experience the warm embrace of my Heavenly Father, that comes through the Bible. It is there that the Lord is pleased to commune with us and to meet with us at the level of His Word. For us to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness, it'll be through these means of the Bible and prayer and worship and preaching and the ordinances and fellowship that we grow in Christ-likeness. Letter C, for us to develop fuller and richer assurance of our salvation. Now, this is a big one. Many of us wish that we had fuller and deeper and richer assurance that we are the children of God. Well, that's not going to come by turning a blind eye to the Bible itself. The Lord will give us fuller assurance that we are in the love of God through His Word, through gathered worship. Through these means, we will come to know more that we are the children of God, that He is our Father, that we are forgiven, that we do know the Lord. We've got to come before the promises of Scripture to have this kind of an assurance. Letter D, we should expect, if we diligently give ourselves the means of grace, for us to experience genuine joy in our salvation. You want to be a joyful Christian. The means of grace are the instruments the Spirit uses to stimulate joy in the Christian life. And then letter E, for us to grow closer in love and fellowship with our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. Please, please recognize when you come into our gathering Sunday by Sunday, there is worship directed only to God, but there is ministry going on horizontally to one another. The Bible acknowledges this many times. There's emphasis on what we're doing corporately together. So your presence here, just your presence here, is used of God to edify your brothers and sisters. You singing songs exuberantly next to them, and indeed to them, as the Scriptures say we ought to, is God's means of nurturing love and fellowship and unity among the church body. We're not just to sing to God. We're only to direct worship to God, but we're singing also to one another to encourage and excite and animate worship in one another. When we confess the truth together, we're seeking to encourage one another in the things that are surely believed among us, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So please recognize as you come in here, it's not just me coming in as an individual consumer for this to feed my quiet time and my individual relationship with the Lord. Hopefully it is, but it's also us to serve our corporate life together, which is one of the reasons why in my sermons, I try to give lots of corporate applications for what our life together as a church should be, because I see that as one of the purposes of corporate worship. All right, let me stop there and just pause. Any questions or comments before we go into the fourth and final point? Yes, Chris. You mean like capital C church, like the church? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, okay? Though I work for a nonprofit. I've used that joke like 20 times. It never gets old. Will the COVID thing happen again? Will there be government lockdowns and things like that? I have no idea. Certainly a precedent has been set whereby the government could do that again more easily. I think this might help be at the root of your question, Chris. We as a church really wrestled through the issue of whether or not it would be legitimate to leave off gathering together. And the pressures that were on us were, on the one hand, I'll just give my own perspective here. This is I, not the Lord, and I, not even my fellow officers, okay? There was a virus that was genuinely deadly and highly transmissible going around. So I think lots of people died of COVID. I don't think it's a hoax or anything like that. Our hospitals in this area were filling up nearly to capacity. It was very alarming, very discouraging. We had medical professionals in the church who were giving us data to help us recognize this is really serious. And beyond that, we had numbers of vulnerable members in our church with pre-existing conditions who were advanced in age. We knew people. Thank God no one in our church actually died of this, though we did have one sister who was in the hospital for like 10 days and was very much in danger of dying of this. There were people that we knew through sister churches who did die of COVID. So two members of the church, three in the church we were in previously that planted the church, three members died. One was an elder who died very suddenly, completely unexpectedly, otherwise very healthy. So on the one hand, we had there's a deadly virus out there that's threatening the health of the people of God. That was one pressure. Over here is the command of Scripture that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Everything I've just said about the priority of corporate worship, we're not the church scattered in the same way we are when the church is gathered together. And candidly, again speaking for myself, Chris, we had I don't mean to say this in a very like quixotic Braveheart kind of way, okay, but our greatest anxiety for the people who come here Sunday by Sunday was not that they would get a virus and die. It was that they would die in their sins and go to hell. So that was a real pressure on us. We knew Sunday by Sunday, we're not under the preaching of the Word of God. The means of grace are not going for like the weapons of our warfare, you know, are just, they're sitting in the armory right now. That's not to say that God can't work outside of the gatherings. I'm just saying this is the front lines for us. So we were concerned for the spiritual health of our people. A lot of our people really struggled spiritually during that time. I should say, one of the pressure on this side is that we do have the commands in Scripture to submit to the governing authorities. The principle we tried to work with was submit where we may, disobey where we must. That was kind of something we worked through. So stir all that up in the pot, what did we do? Well, when there was literally a lockdown, and when we were told it would literally be illegal to assemble, and I know it was illegal to assemble because I called officials here in town to see, can we assemble? They said, no, technically you can't. We could disrupt that gathering. We didn't gather, I think, for 6 weeks, something like that. I still came in and preached a sermon on live stream. I wouldn't have called that a worship service. And we pleaded with God to bring about a situation where we could begin assembling again. There were churches that assembled in violation of the law. That was their judgment. I'm not going to gainsay them, but our judgment was that we shouldn't do that. As soon as it became legal to gather again, we began to gather again. And we didn't gather in multiple services. We gathered as one service, and we met outside. And then we came inside, and back then we used to be able to do the every other row thing, and we recommended masks and all that kind of stuff. But the reason we continued to meet and continue to hold a gathering was because of what we believe about corporate worship and the nature of the church. But we never thought it would have been sinful for folks to stay back who had, you know, pre-existing conditions. Lots of our folks did stay back. We supported them through that. Just like if I had the stomach virus today, I wouldn't come to church as an expression of love and kindness to the congregation. We thought if you have COVID or you've been exposed out of love for your brethren, you don't need to come. So those are some things in our minds. I don't know if that's a roundabout way of answering your question, but that's how we thought about it. Yeah. Yes, Nick. Yeah, first I would say, Nick, I'm not exactly ready to answer that question on behalf of the church, okay? But a large factor for us, I will say, was the recognition that we believe the lockdown was going to be very temporary. And so it was a concession we made for a very brief and limited period of time. If the government said every flu season from here on out, school's going to be postponed, assemblies aren't going to gather for things like worship and all of that, probably we would sue the government and try to get that changed because that's a violation of the law for the government to restrain assemblies of worship. And assuming that was unsuccessful, we'd probably still gather. So we think we have the right to gather even though the government might command something else. Our brothers and sisters in China do it every Sunday. Okay, so it's not wrong to worship in a way that's technically illegal in man's eyes. Again, what helped us in being willing not to gather was that very temporary, this was back in the days of 2 weeks to slow the spread. So we were going live every week, Nick. The elders were meeting and talking. We were consulting professionals in our area. You know, the fact that it was temporary and we were told it'd be very temporary made us willing to forego a few Sundays together. We would never accept a situation where we just cannot gather forever, indefinitely. We don't think we have the freedom as a church to do that. But there'd be a lot of judgment calls between here and that scenario. Yes, Isaac. Yeah, Isaac is asking for a definition of worship. Does worship only happen when the church gathers together? Does it happen individually when we're apart? The answer is yes. In the scriptures, I think we can pretty well sketch two categories of worship. So there is sort of what I would call special or corporate worship, which is the people of God coming together. The people of God had to gather in the Old Covenant to worship God in special ways that were uniquely prescribed by God. We have to gather also as the church in the New Covenant. So there's a special disclosure of God's blessing and grace and presence in the context of the gathering, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am with them also, right? 1 Corinthians 5 is, when you assemble together and my spirit is with you, you're to do certain things, right? But the Bible wonderfully highlights a kind of worship that is private and inward and individual that the Lord is also pleased to accept. So we should, and that worship is not just in the means of grace. There's a kind of worship is all of life. Romans 12 speaks of us giving our lives as a living sacrifice, like a life of worship. So you don't need to be in a corporate worship service to worship the Lord, but you cannot be a faithful Christian and withdraw from corporate worship gatherings. I mean, the Lord wants his people to assemble to worship him, and there's a special disclosure of his presence and spirit among us in those gatherings. So what you do in your quiet time is not the same thing that we're doing here. The same thing is not always happening in the same way. There's something special and unique about the gathered worship of God. Let me ask this final, oh, go ahead, Troy, and then we'll do the final question. Troy's asking, is our church covenant a means of grace? That's a great question. At the most technical level, no. So us just making commitments to each other on a piece of paper is not exactly a means of grace, but it's pushing us to the means of grace. So we say in the covenant, we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We will not forsake private worship at home. We'll pray for one another, these kinds of things. So the covenant is basically saying we're going to prioritize in our church family the means of grace. That's going to be at the center of our life together. That's how I would probably frame it. It's a great question. That gets into the last question, and we'll end with this. What place should the means of grace have in the life of the church? Simply put, they should be absolutely central to all that the church is and does. So again, if we're a restaurant as the church, what's on our menu? It's the means of grace. It's not primarily programs or events or entertainment or something like that. What does the church have to offer to the world? The means of grace, the preaching of the Word of God, the confession of the faith, prayer together, fellowship together. Let me just say this. Some folks in our church have come out of different church backgrounds and have come into this church and are now aware, we bless God, there are lots of churches just like ours, like-minded with us. If you stepped into, I mentioned the other day, Alex Shepherd's church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, almost the same exact order of service. If you went down to Mount Vernon Baptist Church, our brother Zach DePriem is preaching next week. He's down at that church. If you went there this Sunday, probably same exact basic feel to the worship gathering. So churches are organized along the same lines. Some of you have acknowledged this is different than what we've experienced. So I just want to say what I think actually may be the kind of distinctive you're picking up on is this thing right here, that we understand the means of grace to be central to the life of the church, which means our emphasis is going to be on the Bible, prayer, fellowship, corporate worship, the sacraments. I might have left one out there. Preaching. Our emphasis is going to be on these things because we think it's what the church has to offer. These are the things that God uses to work in our lives. We are united around these things. The emphasis is not going to be on a particular dynamic personality or on a particular set of extracurricular programs or, you know, calendar of events or something like that. The emphasis, the centrality, is going to be on the means of grace. This is what we do. So I actually think this is more fundamental to Emmanuel's distinctives than like us being reformed in our theology. The thing that makes us tick is not Calvinism, although we're Calvinists. The thing that makes us tick is not a love for the Reformers and the Puritans or something like that. It's not even our Baptist distinctives or our particular view of polity, though all those things are important. The thing I think that is at the center and the heart of who we are as a church is this priority that is given to the means of grace. This is the central issue. All of our gatherings, and you are members here know this, whether it's a worship gathering or our small groups or evening services or men's groups, women's groups, things like that, all of these gatherings
are seeking to lay before the people of God the means of grace. Because these are the things through which God is pleased to work and to reveal himself. And so as you seek to contribute your gifts and graces and resources to the success and ministry of this particular local congregation, know what is at the heart of this church. It's these very things. These are the things that we want to be about, because these are the things that we see the New Testament churches about. When you have the massive conversions at Pentecost, what did they do? Acts 2, 42 and following. They devoted themselves to what? Prayer, the reading of word, the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, and fellowship. That was New Testament life. That's the life that we're trying to nurture here, life around the appointed means through which God brings his grace to us. Any final question or two before we close? Go ahead, Mary Beth. It's fine. Amen. Mary Beth, thank you for encouraging us with that testimony. It is not only the means that the Lord will use to bless and edify and build up his people, it's also his appointed means of bringing new life. When Paul is burdened for the nations in Romans 10, what is it that we need? They need a preacher. They need to have the word of God brought to them under the Spirit's blessing through the ministry of the word. Yeah. Well, that's a good way, I think, to close. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that we would, in the fellowship of this church, and then in our private lives, our individual lives, experience your blessing and grace through these means that you have given to us. May you move in all of us to run hard after the things of God, and to run hard after these means, these instruments you have given to us through which we come to experience fellowship with you, through which we become assured of your love and your grace, through which we experience communion with you and with one another. Please, Lord, may all of us stay our lives on these gifts and graces you have given to your church. So help us individually and corporately to give ourselves to the Word of God, to prayer, to corporate worship, to preaching, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to the fellowship of the saints. And may we experience, in the context of the means of grace, great blessing, growth in holiness, spiritual fellowship with the living God. Help us to do this today. None of us is promised even our next breath, but here we are assembled, and here there is laid before us in the next hour a feast of these very things we've been talking about this morning. May we enter into them, and may our souls and our faith be fed on these very things this morning as we worship you together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.